We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
It was more than 30 years ago that, as an undergraduate student, I met a fellow student who was a mature age man. It actually wasn't hard to meet him. He was about 6'8" tall. And he and I were the only two males in a class of social work students. In fact, I've never met a fellow student quite so quickly. He talked to me about the fact that he had given up Christianity. He was looking into becoming a Zen Buddhist and was explaining it all to me. He'd given up Christianity because of one word. It was the word forsaken. Because of this cry of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because of this one verse that I want to draw attention to tonight. He said he admired Jesus. Jesus was one of the greatest men of all time, he said. He was 99% God conscious, but there was that 1%. There was that moment, there was that time, there was that instant when he lost touch with the supernatural. When he lost touch with God, it was that moment when he failed in his spiritual quest. Like I say, I was an undergraduate, I was, I suppose, 19 or something like that, and he was 35 and therefore as good as old enough to be my father. That's how I felt about him. And I had been a Christian a few years, but I had never studied this verse, and I didn't know what it meant. And I'm ashamed to say, I didn't know what to say. I mean, I just was dumbstruck. Some years later, when I did study it, I really got annoyed with myself to find out what it actually was saying and what it meant, because I found that this very verse, this cry of Jesus, this word forsaken, was the very reason to be a Christian. Because it's not about Jesus' failure, it's actually Jesus' great victory that he was forsaken. Because it's not about Jesus subjectively losing some sense of God consciousness, but it is about Jesus objectively being forsaken by his Father. And what is more, being forsaken for my sake. So what is this cry? And what is it to be forsaken? Or God forsaken? I mean, we usually use the word God forsaken about a place. It was a God-forsaken place. It reminds me of a kind of Western movie, hot, dry, dusty, empty town, a ghost town with tumbleweed tumbling through the main street of it. In fact, country and Western music reminds me of God-forsaken, when you think about it. Billy Connolly, in a movie, The Secret Policeman's Ball, he said, to write a country and western hit, all you need is a pathetic figure, a tragedy, and the right country town. And so he set off and wrote a hit song called My Granny Was a Cripple in Nashville. It reminds me really of the old joke about country and western music, that if you ever play a country and western song backwards, then the singer gets his job back, his truck is fixed, his girlfriend comes home, his guitar is found, and finally his dog finds its own way home. But you don't have to go to America to see God forsaken, do you? Australia's got enough God forsaken places. Do you remember the movie Gallipoli? Two young men who are heading across the Nullarbor to go to Perth in order to enlist to fight in the First World War, and they get lost in the desert and they roam around and they nearly die in the desert. Then this old man finds them there and gives them some water, brings them back to kind of consciousness. And he says, what are you guys doing here? And they said, we're going to Perth to enlist. He said, enlist in what? They said, the army. What do you want to enlist in the army for? He says, what haven't you heard? They said, we're at war. The Germans are coming. They're coming to conquer our land and take it from us. And the old desert dweller looks around, and the camera pans the whole scenery of the Nullarbor out there, comes all the way around and back onto his face. And he says, well, they're welcome to it. Because the desert is the place that God has deserted. The desert is the place without life. See, being forsaken is being left, being deserted, being abandoned, being God forsaken is to be abandoned by God. And therefore all that is life, all that is good, all that is pleasurable, all that is worthwhile, all of value has gone. It's all disappeared. It's all removed, and what is left is the desert, is the lonely, empty, desolate, deserted, barren, lifeless, dead. But how does it feel to be deserted? How does it feel to be forsaken? The feeling of being abandoned is one of the worst feelings we know, isn't it? We all know the pain of separation, don't we? The train station, the airport are not happy places. They're happy at the arrival counter. They're very sad at the departure. You've seen the infants, school gate, never quite sure who's crying the most. Sometimes it's the mum, sometimes it's the kid. You see it just around the corner up here, in that marvellous piece of spin doctoring. They call it the family court, when we know it means the divorce court. You see it at funeral parlours, daily. Morning and afternoon, evening, you can see it at funeral parlours. They say it's better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all. But that's because love is so valuable, so worthwhile. And therefore losing love, broken relationship, is a great pain, but hey, it's worth it because love is so valuable, it's so good, it's so great. Losing love, well, which of us hasn't? Had a grandparent die, or have a friend just leave us, go overseas, just stop writing, whatever it may be, had a broken heart, been dropped by a boyfriend or a girlfriend somewhere along in life, been abandoned in the family by your father, by your mother. You see, the best things in life are relational. Relationship is really the valuable thing. All other things improve if you have somebody to share it with. A view, a sunset, a meal, a trip, a football game, a movie. It's always better if there's someone else there. A friend of mine was playing golf. I think it was up in the Wentworth Falls, and he said that a man in the next hole came racing across to him saying, did you see it? Did you see it? Did you see it? And my friend looked around thinking, well, no, he said, I didn't see it. Oh, just scored a hole in one. And I'm playing by myself. I have never played golf by myself since I've heard that story. For unlike you people, a hole-in-one for me would be such a fluke that it is totally unpredictable as to when it will happen. So I only play with people with very good vision and long memories. Anything and everything is better when you have friendship to share it with. Which is why the most painful thing is to be left, deserted, abandoned, dumped. And the closer the relationship, the more painful, the more devastating is the desertion. See, my great-grandfather died before I was born. I had no relationship with him. I'm kind of sad that he died and never got a chance to meet him. But my grandmother, now I had a relationship with her, and when she died, I was a teenager and I was sad. Not deeply devastated, sad. I mean, she was a funny old thing, and I only knew her when she was a funny old thing. I mean, my chief memory was the way she used to try and cheat me at cribbage. Always change the rule as to how you finish the game, whether it's pegging out exactly or first past the post, and depending on whether she was or wasn't winning at the time. I could never get her to agree on the rules, and so therefore when she died, I lost my cribbage cheat. But it wasn't much more than that. I was sad. But when my mother died, that was more than sad. That is a pain that I have to this day. I mean, it was 1970. It was December, it was 21st of December. I can tell you the date, I can tell you the time. Because I can still feel it. I can still feel the pressure on my hand. For I went to see her an hour before she died, in the hospital. She couldn't talk anymore. As she lay there and I talked to her, and I told her that I loved her, and she squeezed my hand. And I can still feel that squeeze in my hand nearly 30 years later. For it is so painful to lose someone that is so close. And I cannot imagine, I cannot bear thinking of the possibility of losing my wife. It is just something I cannot psychologically cope with. And to lose one of my children would be a devastation that I... The closer you are, the greater the joy, and also the greater the pain in being a forever or at any time forsaken. But why does it happen? Why are relationships broken like this? Why would anyone desert their family or their friends? Sometimes, usually it's tragedy. It's illness, it's war, it's accidents. But sometimes it's just our self-centred stupidity, isn't it? That we people cannot act, will not act in ways that make for love, make for relationship, make for friendships. We will in our own self-centred pig-headedness go on serving ourselves even though it destroys the relationships that make life worth having. That's part of it too, isn't it? But what about God? Why would God ever desert us? Why would God ever abandon people? Well, it's because we asked for it. It's because we deserve it. God doesn't act fickly. God acts justly. He does that which is right. If he deserts us, it's because we deserve to be deserted. How can we deserve to be deserted? How can we ask him to do it for us? Well, it's because we all rebel against him. It's because we all reject him as being God. We refuse to have him as our God. Oh, we're happy to have him around, happy to have him on the periphery of our existence for emergency's sake and in order to explain the inexplicable. We're happy to have a God notion around, but we don't want God running our life. We don't want God interfering with the way we live. We don't want God directing, dictating what we should do and what we shouldn't do, because I want to run my life my way. I want to do the Frankie Sinatra and do it my way. Not God's way, not even your way, much as I like you and the rest of it, but I want to do my thing my way. I want to run me. I want to be captain of my soul, master of my own fate and destiny. I want in the end to wear it all, whether it's good or be it bad, but to know it was mine. That is, I don't want anybody or anything to be God over Philip Jensen except for Philip Jensen. That is, I reject God. I'm rebelling against God. I'm asking God to butt out of my life. I'm asking God to kind of leave me alone to be my own man. Well, God gives me exactly what I ask for. Existence without him. Or not life without him. Because there is no life without him. He is the source of life. He is the giver of life. You can't have life without God. And so if you're without God, you'll be separated from life and love and all the good things that God gives. That's what it means to be God-forsaken, like a desert, like a wilderness, where there is no life anymore. Why is there no life? Because God, the source of life, has left, has departed. We said, leave me alone to run my life my way, but we just forget the fact that it's not my life. I didn't ask to be born. I didn't create myself. I didn't come into existence through the will of my own mind or something or other. I'm here because God has created me. It was his life all along. But I choose to live as if it's my life and ask him to butt out, and he butts out. He gives me exactly what I've asked for. It is just. It is right. We asked for it by our rebellion against God. And so God gives us over. That's why the Bible says, you see, the wages of sin is death. Because death is separation from God. Is being cut off from God. Is being abandoned by God. That is the consequence of our rebellion. But why was Jesus forsaken? Why did Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did Jesus die? Why was he separated from his Father? Why do we hear him in that terrible moment with this awful cry? Well, as always, if we want to understand a man's words, we must look at the context, which is why I've given you the whole passage in front of you to see what it's about. And there are three contexts that I want to draw your attention to this evening, which will help us fix and locate the meaning of this passage for God and for us. Firstly, there's the context of history. That is, we're not talking about ideas here, or theory, or philosophy, or myth, or legend. We're talking about what actually happened to a man outside Jerusalem on a hill that was called Golgotha in the first century under Roman rule. And he was crucified, you will see, as the King of the Jews. Verse 26, the little numbers are called verse numbers. Verse 26 there, the written notice of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. It was put above his head as he hung on the cross. It was put there in several languages, we are told, to make sure everybody knew that from the Roman point of view, this was the King of the Jews. It was a way for the Romans to make fun of their Jewish subjects. Here is one that would be suitable for the King of the Jews, hung up on a cross, naked. But the Jews also declare him to be the king by rejecting him as their king. Look at verse 32 there. "Let this Christ, the King of Israel," they said, "come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those crucified him also heaped insults at him. It was as the king that the Jews rejected and that the Romans made fun of that Jesus was crucified. The Jewishness of this history fixes and locates its meaning for us. We can see the Jewishness of it. You see, he calls out in Aramaic, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," because he was a Galilean Jew who spoke Aramaic. It's why they call him the Christ in verse 32, which is a Jewish word, a Jewish phrase. The Romans didn't understand it. He talks of destroying the temple and rebuilding it in verse 29 there. That's what they accuse him of having said, which is very fitting for that first century world. The temple was the biggest building in Jerusalem. They'd been building it for some 40 years at this time. And it was the major construction. It would take another 30 years to finish. It was huge. And they misunderstood him, and they looked for the coming of Elijah in verse 34. Only someone from the Old Testament would be looking for the coming of Elijah, because the last chapter of the Old Testament said that Elijah was going to come. It's very Jewish to be looking for Elijah. I doubt whether anybody's around looking for Elijah today, unless you come from that kind of Jewish. Which then moves me to the second context, because I haven't time to explain them all, but the real context of Judaism and historical Judaism here is the Old Testament. There are lots and lots of Old Testament allusions in this passage ahead of us, but let me just pick on two aspects of the Old Testament context that you see listed there on the outline. Firstly is this temple. It was a huge building. It was the talk of the town. It was the third temple to be built on this same site. The first one was by Solomon 1,000 years before. And they were rebuilding it now in much the same pattern and along the same lines that the original one was built, because it had a particular purpose. It was the place where God dwelt. You would expect that being the place that God dwelt, it would have a big sign out the front saying, "All welcome." But that's because you don't understand Judaism and the Old Testament. For the big sign out the front didn't say, "All welcome." It said, "Danger. Keep out." And it was written in lots of different languages. We have in a couple of museums the exact stones, with them written in several different languages, warning people that anybody who went past this point had no one to blame for the death than themselves. It's hardly the welcome mat. It's the exact reverse. Why? Well, because God's moral purity and holiness were not to be compromised by association with sinful rebels. We couldn't approach into the presence of God without his righteousness striking out to destroy the unrighteousness of our human hearts. And so it was the place in which you could approach God only to be told that you were unworthy to come into the presence of God. It was the place where God dwelt, and you can't. When you came into the temple, in order to draw near, you had to be confessing your sins, you had to be washing, you had to go through ceremonial washings and be ceremonially clean. You had to have priests who would draw near on your behalf. You had to offer up sacrifices. Death and the stench of death was everywhere in the temple, because daily animals were being sacrificed and burnt. There was offal, there was blood, there was meat all around the temple. It was a smelly place, was the temple, because it was the place where death reigned. For the only way you can come into the presence of God was to have the punishment for sins, and the punishment for sins was death. And so animals were keeping on being killed
for the sake of the worshippers. In the very centre of the temple was a massive curtain. A massive curtain that only the high priest could go through, and he could only go through one day of a year. And only after washing and putting on special clothing and offering up sacrifices, confessing his own sins, and then confessing the sins of the people and offering up sacrifices for them, and then he would go in with the blood of the sacrifices in behind the curtain on this one day, the Day of Atonement, one day of each year, he could go in there and ask God for mercy, and God would not kill him. Any other person, any other day, to go behind the curtain was to risk the wrath of God. For no one is worthy to come into the presence of God who has rejected God in their mind, in their heart, in their behaviour. That was what was being taught in the temple. Architecturally, it said it over and over again. The ritual said it over and over again. And the second element of the context, the Old Testament context, to understand Jesus' cry is Psalm 22. I've written it there, and when you take it home, this note, you might like to read that psalm, Psalm 22. It's important because when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's not actually asking a question. He's making an exclamation. Oh, I know there's a question mark there. I know it's a question, but he is quoting part of the Old Testament. The part he's quoting is Psalm 22, verse 1. And he is calling out what the psalmist called out because he sees in the psalmist an echo of the reality that he is going through. He sees what the psalmist has been predicting is his death. He is quoting this psalm so as to point this psalm out as the way of understanding what is happening to him now. There in Psalm 22, the psalmist is being attacked by people, being killed by his enemies. And he is conscious of the fact that God is handing him over to his enemies. God is abandoning him to his enemies. And so he is calling out to God for help, for mercy, for rescue. He's asking God, why are you abandoning me to this situation, to this death? But the psalmist continues to have faith in God. He doesn't curse God. He doesn't say, why have you done this to me? He's saying, my God, you are my Saviour. Hear my cry. And more, the psalmist sees that God is going to be honoured in him. And so the last part, the last third of the psalmist comes with tremendous victory. He's still being crucified. He's still being executed. He's still being attacked. But he says, but never mind, I will declare your praise in all the world. You will be praised because of me. That is, the psalmist continues in faith in God, even in that context of being deserted by God. He continues faithfully to pray to God and to call him my God and to trust that finally he will lead all people to praise God. Which brings us to the third context, and the most important one in understanding Jesus' cry. That is relationship. For as his enemies gathered around him, hurling insults and taunts, Jesus dies in shame. In the dehumanizing ignominy of being stripped naked and hung up for everybody to see, the writhing, the agony, hated, despised, deserted. Deserted by humans. Deserted by the leaders of Israel. He'd come as the King of Israel. He'd come as the Christ. He'd come as their leader. But they had deserted him. Deserted by Roman justice. Pilate knew he was innocent. But good politicians are pragmatists. It didn't matter. deserted by the crowds. Only a few days before, the crowds had been out greeting him, "Hail the King of the Jews, hail King of Israel, welcome the Messiah, welcome as he who comes in the name of the Lord." And now, a week later, they're baying for blood. "Crucify him, crucify him." Deserted by the crowds who now come along mocking him and teasing him, "He can save others, let him save himself. Let this Christ come down from the cross and then we'll believe in him." Deserted by his disciples who had learnt everything from him, who had travelled with him, who had slept with him and eaten with him. For 3 years they had moved around Palestine with him and listened to all he had taught them. But now he was deserted by them. Deserted by his friends. Deserted by his family. He was abandoned and forsaken. Early on, his family had thought he was mad and tried to have him put away. The leaders of Israel from both ends of the political spectrum had one thing in common: the hatred of Jesus, the desire to have him killed. The faithful followers, why, the night he was betrayed, they fled. They ran away. One was so desperate to get away that when someone grabbed hold of his cloak, he left it in their hands and ran home naked. And those who followed stayed with him for a little bit longer. They only followed in order to deny him with cursing. His great apostle Peter, with cursing, said, "I never knew the man. Nothing to do with me." What a friend to be deserted like that. Only a few women were still there. Verse 40, the last of our verses. And they were... But the cruelest blow was not the desertion of his human friends, but the abandonment by God. It is this divine relationship that we have to understand if we're to understand what Jesus' cry is about. For that is the cry of dereliction: my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's the cry of the psalmist that echoed the reality of Jesus. Jesus knew that God, his own God, his very Father, was forsaking him, abandoning him. My God, was his cry. The God who was his Father and with whom he lived in perfect unity for all of eternity. This God was deserting him. The God against whom he had never rebelled. He had never said, "I'm going to do my thing, Father. You can get lost. I'll do my will, not your will, Father." He never said that. In fact, the night before he prayed the exact reverse. "Not my will, but your will be done." And now, it was God's will that was being done. He was there on the cross because of the will of his Father. There he was, dying because of his Father's will. And now his Father was leaving him to die, abandoning him to death, deserting him, forsaking him. He was not dying because he deserved it. You die, I die because we deserve it. He was not dying because he deserved it. We deserve it because we say, "God, butt out, we want to live without you."
He never said that. Even in the most dreadful moment of time, he was still saying, I want to do it your way, not my way, Father. He didn't deserve to be abandoned, to be cut off. But he was dying for us, for you, for me. He was dying in our place. He was dying as our sacrifice. He was paying the penalty for our rebellion, for our rejection of God. For he who had no sin was being made to be sin for us, that we might be forgiven. See, friends, here is the meaning of the cry. For God, it was the moment of eternity when he took the sin, the rebellion of the world, into his very self. And he suffered the agony of broken relationship, Father and Son. Remember, the closer the relationship, the more devastating the break. There is no closer relationship possible than to be united for all of eternity. And there can be no greater pain possible than this agonizing moment of eternity when God the Father and God the Son were split apart in his death on the cross for our rebellion, our willfulness, our self-centeredness. Martin Luther called it, he said, mystery of mystery, God deserts God. This is what the crucifixion of Jesus is about. It's not about nails and thorns and blood and naked and shame. I mean, it is those things. All those things happen. That was part of being crucified. But that's not what Jesus. That was what it was about with the thousands who were crucified at that time, because the Romans loved crucifying Jews at the time. But Jesus' crucifixion is the one we remember because it was a different thing. It wasn't just the physical agony of it. No, the agony lay at a different point. The agony lay at the God-forsakenness. All the rest is as nothing compared to being God-forsaken. Because the crucifixion is about God the Son, Jesus, being split apart from his Father because of our sinfulness. Dying in our place, and yet because he is God the Son, still remaining faithful to his Father's will to the end. Even on the cross, he didn't rebel against it. He didn't reject it. Even when his Father was turning his back on him, he continued in prayer, my God, my God, my God. My God. He knew the psalm. He knew the victory that came from the man of faith abandoned by God. My God. It's why the curtain in the temple was split in two, verse 38, from top to bottom. The curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom, is ripped right open. Ripped open to open up the way into the presence of God. To open up the way for all people into the presence of God. He did destroy the temple. He destroyed it because no longer was the place of God a place which is called danger, keep out,
enter at the risk of your own life. Now the temple is called welcome. Welcome home. Come in all who wish to come. Enter in. Because the sacrifice for sins has been completely paid for. You who are guilty can be completely pardoned. There is no keeping out. There is no need for one man to go in one day a year. Now the great high priest has entered for all time, and now everybody can come in. Anybody can come in right into the very centre of the temple. All are welcome when the curtain is ripped in two. And it is ripped in two because he was forsaken on our behalf. Because, friends, this is the meaning for us. The price has been paid. The punishment for our self-centered, willful rebellion against God has been suffered. Suffered by God himself. Forgiveness is now possible. The amnesty is declared. All and everyone can come home, can come into the presence of God. You are invited to do so, which is what I'm doing for you this evening, is inviting you to do so. And it can happen now because God himself has taken our willful rebelliousness into his very self. So seriously does he love us and want us to be his. So let me turn your attention to the prayer again at the bottom of this sheet, down the right-hand side. And look at the first sentence of the second paragraph that I was hoping to explain to you tonight. Thank you, we say to God. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. You see now what it means? The first paragraph ends, I need forgiveness. Friends, I do. For like you, I am a willful, selfish, self-centered person who has rejected God. I need forgiveness. Which of us doesn't need forgiveness? Which of us is so blind about our own foibles and faults that we think we do not need forgiveness? I need forgiveness. The third paragraph prays, please forgive me. But it's the second paragraph that makes forgiveness possible. More than possible, it's the second paragraph that makes forgiveness certain. Because God did not spare his own Son to win forgiveness for us, to pay the penalty for us, to assure us that we really will be forgiven. It is written in the blood of his one and only Son. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Because it is in Jesus dying for me that God is able to forgive. Because the penalty is paid, just as it is in Jesus' resurrection that the relationship of new life with God is opened up for me. But then that's another talk on another occasion. And that's why I know that some people may need to find out more before they can accept the invitation to come into the presence of God. If you need more information, then search it. Do not use it as a cop-out to say, well, I really need more information before I could ever ask that God forgive me and change me like that. But I'm too busy to look for it now. That is just a willful rejection of God, isn't it? If you know that you need more information, we are more than happy to provide whatever we can for you.
But if you know that you need forgiveness, if you know that you have never turned back from rebellion against God and submitted to Jesus, then why not tonight? For he has died to make it possible for you to come home.
Friends, let us turn to this prayer, and if you wish to make it your prayer this night, then in the quietness of your own mind, you pray it with me. I'll pray it slowly enough for you to say each of the sentences after me. Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. My friends, there is nothing magic about that prayer or about that particular set of words, but they are the concepts that are fundamental to being a Christian. And if that is your prayer, then I want you to know of a certainty that you will be forgiven, and God by his Spirit will change you to be like his Son and to submit to his Son in all things. I know that because God sent his Son to die, that prayer will be answered in the affirmative. You can rest assured that you will be truly forgiven of everything and all the things, whatever they may be. You may not feel it. Then again, you may feel it. Depends how much of a feeling person you are. It's got nothing to do with the truth. The truth is that you are forgiven by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.